There's a lot of things that are very clear in the Gospel of Matthew. One thing that's very clear at the very beginning of the book is that it's about the kingdom of God. As you go on and look through the pages of Matthew, you begin to see how this kingdom works, what's important in this kingdom, who ultimately is the one who reigns. We are impressed by the righteousness of God and by his standards. I am impressed by the fact that he spends very little time on the physical and very much time on the heart. It just makes me more homesick. Strangely enough, though, as we come into the book of Matthew, and in particular as we are looking in chapter 13, we are taken back by the fact that man is not in sync with God's kingdom, nor does he have any desire, really, for the things of God. Therefore, in Matthew 13, Jesus begins to speak in parables, stories, that children might perhaps listen, that those humble of heart would hear, but those who are proud of heart would just pass by. The arrogance of man's heart is revealed within these parables. In fact, the very fact that there is a parable is telling us that man is slow to hear and usually quick to speak, which I would say is the opposite of James in chapter 1, verse 19, which says we should be quick to hear, slow to speak. Nevertheless, man is slow to listen to the words of God, to the things of God. And the parable of the soils and the parable of the sower really explains that, because he begins to describe that man has gotten himself too busy in the affairs of the world. He is going where the world is going and does not have the time to even listen to those things. The parable goes on to tell us that we've become not only too busy, but we've become mechanical and superficial in our lives and have no firm root in anything that we think about. In fact, most of us really don't think much deeper than, how am I going to make enough money to make it by today? It is that superficiality that causes the Word of God to literally be ultimately repelled. It will not sink deep into the heart of man. We know that there are things in the world that begin to choke out the glory of God. Life becomes busy, and the world in and of itself has its allurements. He then begins to talk about the things of the world choking out the Word of God. You got too many other things to do, right? This particular parable ultimately reveals that there is a good soil that does receive the Word of God, but clearly that soil has been tilled and there's been difficulties that have come to make them soft and receptive to the things of the Word. Nevertheless, man is resistant to the things of God. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, says, Timothy, I want you to be a good soldier with me. And Timothy, you know what being a good soldier means. A good soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of everyday life. Very easy to do, very easy for it to become a part of our lives. Jesus, therefore, speaks in parables. He conveys to us why people are not coming, but he also conveys to us what is repulsive about the whole concept of Christianity. And I think one of the things that he states with the parable of the mustard seed is that people perceive the kingdom, if they're looking at it with the wrong glasses, as insignificant. It appears insignificant. I mean, we hear the gospel and observe Christians from a distance, and they seem strangely insignificant. In fact, Scripture will actually admit that. It states to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, there are not many wise, there are not many noble, there are not many strong. But God has chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. don't look significant. So in many respects to the world, we're actually repulsive to them, almost like a mustard seed, smallest in the garden. Yet God has greatest plans for them. He goes on and tells another parable, the one that makes reference to the fact that this word of God is implanted. There's not a whole lot of fanfare that goes on, and oftentimes when man becomes, or when one becomes a Christian, it doesn't seem to make the headlines. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. We're excited about it. All of heaven's rejoicing over it, but the world doesn't even seem to take notice of it. It doesn't seem to have any real connection with fame or fortune or fanfare. But it's like, as is the parable, the word implanted like leaven in a lump. All of these things are telling us that to the world, Christianity does not seem significant. Yet there are those that find the treasure nevertheless. And he talks about one who finds the treasure, and so valuable does he perceive the treasure that he sells all that he has. I guess you could actually say that he was sold out. He perceived the treasure of the gospel of God, he perceived the treasure of the kingdom of God far more valuable than anything that he could ever imagine on this earth. There are those that, as the next parable tells us, have made it their business to find truth, have searched the world over to find, if we could use this phrase, pearls of wisdom. Finally, upon finding the gospel, found the pearl, greater than all. And all the gems before seemed to pale in comparison. This one sells all that he has to embrace this treasure. The treasure of the kingdom, not many will see it. Why? Well, that's the question that we're going to be dealing with today. And as we look at Matthew chapter 13 and verses 53 through 58, what we're going to see are there are those that really question the legitimacy of Christ. They question the value of his kingdom. And that's based on what? Well, if you look at the beginning with me, we begin to read, and it came about when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Now, we know that he'd been telling these parables about the kingdom of God. That is to say, that the kingdom of God seems insignificant to most people because they're busy, they're in the affairs of their own life, they're very superficial, and they've gotten entangled in the things of the world. Not to mention the fact that they don't perceive this kingdom as a valuable thing. In light of this, Jesus goes back to his hometown. Now, we know that he'd been living in Capernaum, but he is going back, as is stated more clearly in Luke chapter 4, as well as in Mark chapter 6. He's going back to his hometown, Nazareth, which he grew up in. And the text tells us in verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, we know what he was teaching them in Luke chapter 4 because he is actually reading out of the book of Isaiah. But Matthew's not recording that in this text. What Matthew wants us to see is not as much the message that they're rejecting, but the person that they're rejecting and why they're rejecting him. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. I think it's interesting that he says their synagogue and not his synagogue, don't you? Man has his own religion, and he perceives God to be in it, but he's not. He thinks that God is right alongside of him, but he's not. It's their church, it's not his. You can put God's name on your church, but it doesn't mean he's there. He began teaching in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? How could this happen? How magnificent is his speech? How magnificent are his powers. Man questions God. He questions the kingdom of God. He might ask, well, why would you do that? And I would say, well, I don't know. I mean, is it that there's not enough signs? Did Jesus not display enough proof? But yet John says this, and it's curious to read it in John 12:37. But though he had performed so many signs, they were still not believing him. That seems strange, doesn't it? I mean, are there not enough miracles? I mean, did he not feed the 5,000? Did he not feed the 4,000? Did he not heal every kind of sickness and disease? Was he not able to calm the storm or the torturous spirit within man? Somehow, I doubt that the sign issue was an issue. I mean, he even calls a decomposing corpse out of the grave. Not enough signs? I don't think we can say that. John will write in John 21:25, if I were to write to you everything that Christ did in detail, and we were to put it in books, he says, the world could not contain what he had done. Not enough? There's plenty of evidence. Maybe it was because the message wasn't conveyed in a way that would be credible, but yet within this very passage, they are astonished at the way that he speaks. In fact, as we read throughout Matthew, everybody is taken back by the superiority of his righteousness. I mean, his matchless grace is seen through every word that he says. They are astounded by the wisdom in which he comes back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the way through Scripture, you see his graceful demeanor and his loving kindness. It's no wonder that the multitudes would say, how marvelous is this message? My point is that obviously it wasn't the message, the one who was proclaiming it, or the miraculous signs and powers. It wasn't the lack of it or the kind of that was causing people not to believe. But in this particular passage, we actually see why they were not believing. They kept asking a simple question, where is it? Where did he get these powers? They ask it in verse 54, and they will ask it again in the same text in verse 56. Where did he get these powers? They throw out in verse 55 that they were somehow offended by his social status. Perhaps it was his education. You know, it's like John 7, verse 15 reads, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? It's actually the text should probably read, by us. They say this within the passage, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Blue-collar worker, please. He can't know that much. I mean, look at his family. Look at the people that he hangs around. The fact that God hangs around those lowly indigents. They just couldn't be. It's not the carpenter's son. Is not his mother called Mary? You know, man will look for anything to criticize if he doesn't want to believe. In this particular text, they're actually criticizing the name of his mother. We know what it means. It means bitter. It can actually be translated rebellion. We know where it came from in the fact that you read the book of Ruth and you see Naomi saying, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Bitter. I hate what's going on. And by the time Christ comes on the scene, there's Mary, 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 Mary. I mean, look how many Marys in Scripture. You just can't stop numbering. And you just hear the parents of every child that is born in Jerusalem going, "I hate that we're under this Roman government." Mary didn't have anything to do with her being named, but how it's become such a precious name, huh? For it's only God who can take bitterness and make it sweet. And certainly he does. But they turn it and twist it and say, what a contentious woman she must have been. What a rebellious individual. And his brothers, look at his brothers. James, you could actually put the word Jacob. What's interesting is as you see the names of the brothers, you almost are drawn all the way back to the beginning of the tribe of Israel, because you almost see the family unfolding before your eyes. Jacob, James would be the word Jacob in the Hebrew. Joseph, sound familiar? Simon or Simeon would also be one of the brothers. And Judah or Judas would also be one of them. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? We know the family. They're not too much to brag about. So he couldn't have gotten it from them. It wasn't in the genes. I mean, if Joseph had been so smart, he wouldn't have been a carpenter. Couldn't have been the family. They criticize social status, education, family. The fact that they're among them, are they not with us? And we know that it's in the city of Nazareth, which could anything good really come out of Nazareth? And we can't perceive anything good coming out of Nazareth. So they're in this Hoboken town with these indigents. And obviously, this couldn't be of God because we know what God likes. So it says in verse 57, they took offense. They were offended, annoyed, contemptuous towards. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Even in John chapter 7, his brothers will say, if you are the Christ, then you need to go up and proclaim it now. For John 7 says, for even his brothers were not believing in him. Now we know both James and Jude will write an epistle, and his brothers will believe. And James will die for his faith. It says in verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there. Not many works of powers there. Because they refused to believe. Now the word there for unbelief is not only making reference to the fact that they would not put their trust in him, but has a connotation that they were obstinate in it. That is to say, that they felt themselves in grave opposition against what Jesus was standing for. The point seems to be that they not only did not believe, they became in opposition to him, adversaries to him. They hated him. This is strange because not only is he a part of this village, but this man had done only good. But they were offended And the reason that they were offended is, well, it's tied to all these parables. You see, whether or not you accept the kingdom of God or not has really nothing to do with what church you're in or what church you're not in. It has everything to do with the power and the glory of the message. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power. It doesn't matter what source you hear it from. You go, well, what do you base that on? Well, don't you think it's wonderful that he's already told us a couple of parables that talk about the treasure? Don't you think it's interesting when a guy comes upon a treasure? He comes upon a treasure in a field, the parable says. He comes upon a treasure in a field. There's a treasure. It's a treasure. Wait, it's a treasure. That's right. It's a treasure. I mean, it's a ton of money. Are you going to sit and debate? Where in the world did that come from? I'm not picking it up until I know where it comes from. You want to know why you don't? Because you found the treasure. And the treasure has superseded all thoughts of anything else. You're looking for a pearl. You see all kinds of pearls, but you have found a pearl greater than any other pearl. But you're not going to take that one because you have no idea where that came from. No, you're going to take it. And it doesn't matter where it came from. Because by virtue of its glory, that is divine. The message has a virtue in and of itself. In and of itself. And it's only the proud that are opposed to it. I mean, let's just pretend a minute. Let's just pretend that God doesn't want the proud in his heaven. So, what would you do? Where would you plant your treasure? With the wealthy, so the wealthy could find it? The arrogant? Or with the poor? Scripture tells us that God is opposed to the proud, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, you know it. God is opposed. I'm going to make this clear. God is opposed against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Where do you think he would reside? Where would the treasure be buried? Who would receive the treasure? In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, it reads this way, that the things that are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. In other words, the thing that God, that men love the most, God hates the most. Well, think of the things that men like the most. Now, in that particular text, it starts off, for Pharisees were lovers of money. It actually says that within the text. Therefore, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the eyes of God. So, where do you think the treasure is? Do you think it's with the educated? Do you think it's with those of high social status? Do you think that perhaps you'll find the treasure among the dignitaries? Or maybe not. Would he not choose, according to James chapter 2, verse 5, the poor to be rich in faith? Would he not hide his treasures from those who regarded themselves as intelligent and wise and give it to people that seemed almost simple? Matthew chapter 11, read that with me, if you would. As Jesus proclaims this wonderful truth in verse 25. At that time, verse 25 reads, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from who? A hidden treasure. A hidden treasure to the wise and the intelligent. An unveiled treasure to the babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal it. Who is he going to reveal it to? That's the next verse. The ones who are weary and heavy laden and crushed by the things of the world, God has chosen to reveal his truth to. In Matthew chapter 23, it talks about the proud and those who love the position and they love the place of power. God is not among them. He calls them hypocrites. The treasure would be hidden in the realm of sincerity and humility, and only those would find it. To some, as I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross really looks stupid. That's what it says. That those who are wise in the world see the cross and they say it's foolishness. But to a few who have found the treasure, we adore it. It has a power that goes beyond. It changes our lives. To some, the resurrection seems to defy reality. It's not logical. Besides, resurrection kind of puts a wet blanket on my immediate gratification thing. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all going to be over. But what if there is a resurrection? For those who have found the treasure, resurrection is that which points us to that real hope of lasting joy, true righteousness. You see, many are never going to believe. But it has nothing to do with evidence. It has nothing to do with proof. It has to do with desire. And it has to do with recognition. The ungodly have been tripping over the treasure all their lives. The godly have found it, and they go, I found it. And they've given up everything for this treasure because they see the value of the treasure. But the ungodly say, what are you tripping over? There's no value in this. That's why they can't find it. Because they have based the value on social status, education, genealogy. Go down the list. Those are the things of value to them. They wouldn't recognize true value if it bit them. But once this treasure is recognized, no one doubts the source. I remember when the gospel of God was implanted in my heart. There was no doubt. That was God's gospel. This is God's love. There is nobody like him. This is the true one. And his majesty and his glory and his beauty and his nobility and his loving kindness just come surging up. This has to be of God. When you find a treasure like that, you know that's God. You don't have to ask, where did this come from? I know where it came from. It came from God. Some will never see it. They'll never know it. I guess it depends on what you're looking for. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today and we long to see the things that you see. Open the eyes of our heart. we might see the glory of your majesty. How wonderful this treasure is, that God loves even me. That you would so love me that you would die for me. How valuable this treasure is, that you love those who are humble and meek, and that all I have to do to come is surrender. How wonderful it is that you are not a respecter of persons. How marvelous it is that you've come to set me free from my sin, to bring me into the realm of what is right, to set my feet on solid ground, to give me a peace that passes all understanding and a joy that fills me up. How wonderful this treasure is. I would give everything for it. Nothing on earth I desire but this. Have you heard the treasure? Do you hear what it is? Do you sense its value? Do you comprehend what it's about? Do you recognize its worth? You will not question its source. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, God loves you. Is there a greater thought that could occupy the human mind than that the Creator of all things actually loves you? He wants you to be with Him forever. You don't think that's a treasure? He will do what it takes to bring you home. Have you ever known anyone who loves you that much? Do not doubt its source. There is not a message on this planet like this message. And if you are taken back by Little Bethlehem or a manger, or in any way misconstrue Nazareth, let me make it clear. The message was never for the proud. Jesus says, come. Do you see the treasure? You pray a sunny place.
Only by grace can we endure. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our presence you call. blood of the Lamb. And only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence you call us. You call us to come. Into presence you draw us. Now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come.
If you've never prayed that prayer, just in simplicity right now, where you're sitting, I come. Just as I am, I come. I have no plea but that your blood was shed for me, and that you're bidding me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. I put my trust in you. I believe that you love me, and I believe that your way is the only way. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to live my life for something real. I do this in Jesus' name.